welcome in Jesus' name to Evergreen Presbyterian Church. We're delighted you're here today. If you've come here today and you don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to consider His claims upon your life. And if there's any way that any of us who are gathered here can be of assistance to you in that, please don't hesitate to call on us. We hope you'll come back again and again. I'm looking forward to this music time in 2 weeks. Benjamin Flores is trying to form a men's group of two, three, or four centered around him. So if any of you men want to step up, Benjamin would be glad to form a trio with you. And that, what the Lord just kind of told me that when the announcement came. That's right, isn't it? We've been praying for Philip and Amber Height. They're four children, and Philip's mom and dad are here today. I don't normally recognize visitors. If my own brother was here, I wouldn't recognize him. But I wanted to ask you people just to raise your hands so the congregation can see you. That will help us to know how to pray for you, that to have faces and families. And I just want to encourage all of you to continue to pray for the Height family. We all know what they're facing, and so we just want to ask you to do that. And thanks for coming. We're glad you're here today, especially. Yeah, you can't believe it's almost the year 2020, but it is. So, wow. All right. So, let me pray. We're going to look at this visit of the wise men, and then after that, the slaughter of the innocents, and then the return of Jesus from Egypt. It's a sobering passage, really. Let's pray. Father, you inspired these words. They're not man's words, though you had them written by the hand of your servant, Matthew. But, Lord, this is your word. This is your revelation to a dark and dying world. This is your giving us hope through the birth, the life, and the death, and the resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And I pray that you would breathe upon this word again as you had it inspired through Matthew, that you'd breathe on it and breathe on us. And Lord, we often pray you will make your word alive to us. Lord, the problem's not in your word. The problem's in us. Make us alive to you. Change us. Conform us to the image of Jesus. And use a wretched and sinful, redeemed, crooked stick to show the narrow way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Matthew 2, beginning at verse 1, hear now the word of God. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child with his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Amen. The grass withers, the flowers fade. This is God's word. It won't fade. It will abide forever and forever. Every jot and tittle will be accomplished that is spoken in God's word. Well, the big question in this passage leaps off the pages in the early part. And the key question is, who is the real king? Who is the real king? In verse 1, Herod is called the king. He is Herod the Great. He keeps order meticulously by feared force. He is a great builder, a great consolidator. He built the temple for the Jewish nation. He rebuilt it. He's king, but he's an unscrupulous tyrant. He was a hated man, feared for his life. As I told you in a previous message, he built these places around Israel that he could flee to and hold up for years when the people rebelled against him. He knew he was not liked very much. He's the king, but in verse 2, these magi show up and said, "Where's the king of the Jews?" Well, if I'm Herod, I'm nervous. It says that he is troubled, that he is furious when he is double-crossed. The question assumes that Jesus is the king of the Jews or will be the king of the Jews. Perhaps it's a prophecy. But the Magi want to find him and worship him. Having a child as king is no big deal back in those days. There were children that were king before. But it's a great challenge to Herod, and it's no wonder that he was troubled. Rightly understood, this is a great challenge to you and me as well. Why? Because we are raised to believe that we are masters of our own fate. That we are rulers of our own lives. If Jesus is King of the Jews, then He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And He wants to be King of kings and King of your life and King of this church and King of His world. And the big question for me is the same question it was for Herod. Do I want Jesus to be my king? Do I want Jesus to be ruler of my life? Do I want Jesus over my church and my world, however I see it? Let me back up a bit, okay? Let me back up. In Matthew 1, we learned that He is Jesus. He will save His people from their sins. That has to do with His priestly ministry. And He is Emmanuel, God with us. That has to do with His prophetic ministry. And here we're obviously concerned with His kingly ministry. And who is Jesus? Well, I mentioned it Christmas Eve. He's, even in His nativity, we see He's the final prophet and the final priest and the final king. That's a good question for Christians. Do I want Jesus as my prophet, my priest, my king? It's a good question for you if you're not a Christian. Do you have a prophet to tell you what God's like? Do you have a priest to help you get rid of your sin? Do you have a king to subdue you to yourself? Those are relevant things. From Joseph's perspective, let's think about this for a minute, okay? An angel had appeared to him and said, "Mary, Mary, don't throw her under the bus." Amid much scorn in Nazareth and much shame in Nazareth, he did marry Mary. It was one of those sad, glad weddings, you know? Well, wow, they're not married yet, but she's going to have a baby, and he's going to marry her? Oh. But he did what the angel said, and he sullied his own reputation to help preserve hers a little bit. And it has the odor of the gospel about it, doesn't it? And mercifully, God sent them out of town for the baby to be born. Did you get that? They weren't in Nazareth where the scorn would have been the worst. They had gone to Bethlehem to be enrolled and registered. And they got to stay there a while. Wow. Why hurry back to Nazareth, you know? Your reputation not very good there. And by the time this incident happens in chapter 2, things have quieted down for them, I think, quite a bit. Until one day the Magi show up. And they blow his cover, so to speak. They show up there in Bethlehem after a short stop in Jerusalem. And you'll notice in verse 11 that the baby is now a child in verse 11. And they come into the house, not to the barn or the manger. And we know from the timing, Herod had all the children 2 years old and under killed. So we think maybe Jesus is about a year old and Herod's covering all his bases, you know, when he says, kill all the children 2 years old and younger, we'll be sure that this kid is killed. Except he wasn't there. And the Magi find him, and they worship him, they give him gifts. And, you know, you gotta admit it, no matter, the proudest father and mother in the world will be astonished at this, right? You know, I mean, it's just my baby, okay? But these guys show up, these astrologer, wise men, whatever they were, and they bring gold and frankincense and myrrh, and they worship your baby. That's a foreshadowing of what? That he's much more than king of the Jews, right? He's king of the Gentiles. He's king of the people here and the people out here. He's the king of kings and the Lord of lords. And certainly a foreshadowing of it right there. His kingdom will be a lot more expansive than we might have thought. And it will include me and you. Because if we read the scripture right, and I believe we do, he is enthroned right now at the right hand of the majesty on high and ruling and reigning in his world as he sees fit at this time. You say, I can't tell that's happening. No, you can't, because it takes faith to see that now. Someday faith will give way to sight. The clouds will part. He will come back. And we need to worship him before then, because there are no second chances, according to the scripture. Well, anyway, back to the Magi. So they come and they worship him. And being warned in a dream, the angels really got around a lot. They depart another way to go back and go home. And Joseph and Mary, pretty shocked, surprised, astonished, I think. They had heard angelic prophecies about their son a few years before. But other than the miraculous events surrounding his birth, he's been a very ordinary child for this first year of his life. Very ordinary child, except for sin, of course. One of the more modern Christmas songs says this, "Hands that set each star in place shaped the earth in darkness. Cling now to a mother's breast, vulnerable and helpless." That's who this God-man is at this point in his life. So I want to make two further points for us today. First, the protection of the child, and secondly, the purpose of the child. Okay? The protection of the child, and then the purpose of the child. I want to say about his protection several things. First, he must be protected. He must be protected from Herod's swords until he can perfectly keep the law of God. Because he did that for those who would put their faith in him. And that's got to happen if anybody's going to be saved. His life must be protected so that he can keep the law and be obedient for us in a way that is much beyond our ability. Until the time comes for him to die as a perfect substitute sacrifice for his people, he must be protected. But one day, his protection will be removed. And one day, the Father will turn his face away. And one day, he will die. But until then, he must be protected. How is he protected? Well, he's protected by the angel's warning, a gracious and sovereign thing. And then by this night flight, did you notice it happened at night? In verse 14, "And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt." It was a night flight, or kind of like a red-eye flight, you know. They got out of town in a hurry. And if you look at the whole passage, that's just shocking, isn't it? A worshipped king runs from the ruler. I mean, that's what the angel said. That's why I got the title, "The Angel to Joseph, Run from the Ruler." But the one who's running is a ruler, is a king. Well, that's just kind of strange, isn't it? It's shocking. You know, when we were kids, if you ran, you were called chicken, right? You remember that. That's not just a southern thing, right? Chicken, you know, that's here too, right? Yeah. So it looks like he's chicken. He's not. It's just not time yet. He's going to die, but not yet. They flee to Egypt. Now, in the history of Israel, Egypt is kind of some, it's a mixed thing, actually. Sometimes it's a place of sanctuary and security. You remember when Joseph was alive back in Genesis and there was famine in Israel, that where'd they go for food? They went to Egypt. And in that place, Egypt is a place of security or sanctuary. And it had been for the Jews for centuries. Sometimes it's a place where they went and God said, don't go to Egypt. They can't help you. But in this case, it is a place of sanctuary. It's a place that is distinct from his destiny, just as Israel had to come out of Egypt and go through the wilderness into the promised land. So now the Son of God is going to be called out of Egypt and back to Israel. And in both cases, it's to fulfill God's purposes for them. He is not fleeing from God. It's not another Jonah event. But he's going to flee for a time, and then he comes back. But the interesting thing is, while they're there in Egypt, the angel of the Lord shows up at a certain juncture and says, go back. In Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel is in exile, and the angel of the Lord shows up. And it's amazing how the angel of the Lord can show up to people in exile. It is absolutely amazing, because we think of those revelations of happening in the Holy Land. I'm going to guess that there's somebody here today that feels like they're in exile, right? That you feel like you're far away. That you feel like you've been removed from the place of God's focus and God's interest. And I've prayed for you that God would reveal himself to you in exile today. Because God does that. He did that to Ezekiel. He did that to Joseph and Mary and the baby here. Let me go back to this. This thing of Jesus humbling himself, because that's what Christmas is really about. Hear what we have here. I just want to say it again. Jesus, the God-man, the Creator God, is fleeing from one of his creatures. Really. He is what we would call a refugee. Running from the ruler that he rules. You can't get your mind around this stuff. Jesus would say in Matthew 8, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. One of the costs of discipleship is having no guarantee of comfort on this earth in this life. If you have it, you thank God for it. But there's no guarantee of it. Jesus said, a servant's not greater than his master. But many of us have much more than our master had, and we're not as thankful for it as we ought to be. Jesus did all this willingly, and he did it voluntarily to save his people, to show them how they should live. The Philippians 2 passage that Brian read is basically taking the gospel, how Jesus humbled himself, and say, why don't you live in a humble way too? That's the gospel way to live. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, though he existed in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, he emptied himself, and he didn't look out for his own interest, but the interest of others. You read that passage, you meditate on it after your nap this afternoon, okay? It's a great passage. It is an absolutely great passage that takes the gospel and applies it directly to Christian living, showing them and us how we should live. This humbling will go all the way to the cross, where they'll strip his clothes off, nail him to the cross, crucify him, put a sword in his side eventually, and he dies for his people. That's pretty humble. Charlie was praying about the gap between God and us. It's an infinite gap between the Creator God and the creatures. But he became like us. That's the protection. He had to be protected until he could finish the work of salvation. Now, secondly, the purpose. Jesus is fleeing here in part to set up the fulfillment of prophecy. In verse 15, out of Egypt I called my son. Brian read that in the Hosea reading, the first verse. Out of Egypt I called my son. And what we have in the life of Jesus, I don't know if you've ever been taught this or noticed this or whatever, but the life of Jesus, in a certain sense, recapitulates the life of ancient Israel. Okay? So they're in Egypt, and they come out into the wilderness, and they're tested in the wilderness. Jesus is in Egypt, and he comes out of Egypt, and he goes out into the wilderness, not at the very beginning of his ministry, to be tested by the devil. And of course, Israel grumbled and they failed their test, just as Adam had failed his test. But Jesus passed his test. I preached to you about that. How that this test, the temptation by the devil was a great testing of Jesus, because he is, in a sense, the second Israel. And the life of Jesus is recapitulating the life of the failed experience of ancient Israel. And in Jesus, there is the successful history, so to speak, so that he can save. Look at this passage. I said, my point here is that Jesus is sent into Egypt to set up the fulfillment of prophecy, okay? Look at the passage. If you've got a Bible open, you'll see this much better. But it they show that specifically, you know, Matthew wrote to Hebrew believers, people that were former Jews and had converted. And so he has a lot of this fulfillment of prophecy shown transparently in his book. And you look at chapter 2 that we read, verse 6 is a quote from the Old Testament. Chapter 1, verse 23 was a quote from the Old Testament. And chapter 2, verse 15, out of Egypt I called my son, is a quote from the Old Testament. And chapter 2, verse 18 is a quote from the Old Testament. And chapter 2, verse 23 is a quote from the Old Testament. He shall be called a Nazarene. And chapter 3, verse 3 is a quote from the Old Testament. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And you see it, don't you? That all of this is happening. Jesus coming, John's preceding him. Jesus going into Egypt, Jesus coming back, the slaughter of the innocents. It's fulfillment of prophecy. That God is at work. God is on the move. There's a lot happening here. And it's all to save people like you and me. It's all for God to be true to his word. It's all for God to be God. Sometimes bad things have to happen to set up the will of God for our lives. They did for ancient Israel. Think of Jacob. Jacob was a deceiver. But Jacob was chosen by God to be in the line, the right line. So what did God do with Jacob? He brought Laban into his life. And Laban whipped him into shape. And he humbled him so that he could be the person he needed to be. And he was a changed man after the bad things had happened. Think of Joseph, who was sold into slavery so that Israel would have food during the famine. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Truly, the ways of God are past finding out. Sometimes bad things happen to set up the will of God for our lives. They did for Jesus here. And by his rejection by his own people, and by his death, and for you and me, it will happen the same way. Bad things will happen to set up the will of God for our lives. Disappointments, job loss, relationship breakup, illnesses. These are the things that get our attention and lead us to focus on God and his work and his will and his ways in a way that we never would have without the problem. It's true. It's sad. C.S. Lewis has got this great quote about how afflictions are God's megaphone to a deaf world. And the sad truth is that many of us are deaf. And just like Israel, when they went in the promised land, and God warned them in Deuteronomy 8, said, guys, when you go in that land, it's a great land. It's a land where you're going to flourish. You're going to eat from vines you did not plant. You're going to live in cities you did not build. You're going to eat from olive trees that you did not plant. He said, you're going to forget me. And I think of the United States of America. I think of Alan when I read that passage. You're going to forget me. We don't tolerate prosperity very well. And so sometimes God humbles us, and sometimes bad things happen to sell up the will of God for our lives. Jesus will be the new and superior Moses. He had to be protected to fulfill that purpose. If you look at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 and following, it says he is the new Moses. He will form a new and better Israel. He will lead them as king and head of the church. He will represent us, those who are in him. The church, I think, is the new Israel. And he is the head and the king of the church. This is prophecy, by the way, that will require faith, right? I'm saying that Jesus had to be protected so that he could fulfill the prophecies that were made about him, right? Yes. and it requires faith. Here, he goes off to Egypt. Now, if you had read all, suppose you and I had been alive then, and suppose we know part of the New Testament, but not all of it, and suppose Jesus goes off to Egypt, we're going to scratch our heads and say, what? No. He's the king of the Jews. No. He's going to defeat the Romans. No, he's the guy that's going to make it all happen. And we would think, well, no. Will God bring him back? See, that's where the faith comes in. Will God bring him back? Yes, God will bring him back. So that all the things that have been said about him can be fulfilled. What's the challenge for our faith? Is he really going to come again? It's been a long time. A couple of thousand years, give or take. I won't mess with the dating, you know. Some people say, was Jesus born at 0 B.C. or 4 B.C. or 3 B.C. or what? Couple of thousand years. Most of us would say, seems kind of slow. If I was God, I would have come back by now. This world's a mess. Right? So do you really believe, you know, is it operative in your life the clouds are going to part someday? You think about that any day of your life? That it could be the last day because Jesus could come back? My hunch is that most of you think more of dying of a heart attack than you do of the fact that Jesus could come back. At least if you're a certain age. Right? So we live with the reality I can meet God today, but I contend for most evangelical Christians, the return of Jesus Christ is not an operative thing in their lives on a daily basis. So it's a challenge of faith for us, just like it was a challenge then. Is he going to come back? Is he going to come back from Egypt? Is he going to come back from glory? This attempt and all attempts to destroy Jesus fail of necessity. Even his crucifixion and death did not destroy him. Indeed, he defeated the great enemy, death, by the way of his resurrection. And one day, death will be cast into the lake of fire. It's one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible, to see death cast into the lake of fire, because death has claimed so many of my friends. Jimmy Nations, guy I graduated from high school with, died within the last week. Another friend. I could go on, and you could too. But death is going to be cast into the lake of fire. Many rulers have opposed Jesus, not just Herod. Why? Why have many rulers opposed Jesus? Many oppose him today. Missionaries kicked out of Turkey. People beheaded in Nigeria. Why do people oppose Jesus? He's a ruler. He's a ruler. He demands that all earthly rulers be ruled by him. And rightly he demands that all earthly rulers be ruled by him. He demands that he rule over us. And Christians resist that, and non-Christians reject it entirely. Why? Because we want to be God, pure and simple. That's the fundamental sin. That was the sin in the Garden of Eden. We want to be God. We don't want anyone ruling over us. We're Americans, for crying out loud. You know, this thought of somebody ruling over me? I've told you the story, I think, but I'm going to tell it again because you've forgotten, of my friend in Sheffield, England, and he's got, with Sally and I were visiting. He's got four children. I said, do your children follow the Lord? He said, well, three of them do, but one of them doesn't. And I said, why? He said, because he doesn't want Jesus to be Lord of his life. He knows who Jesus is. He knows the claim. He knows the needs. He said, it's very simple. He doesn't want Jesus to be Lord of his life. I said, yeah, that makes sense. It really does. Unbeliever, I don't know who you are. Does that describe you? Is that your problem? You don't want Jesus to be Lord of your life? I mean, you're not the first. You won't be the last. But you can't have Jesus. You can't have a part of Jesus. J.I. Packer once said it that way. You can't have part of Jesus. You can't have him in his priestly ministry without having him in his kingly ministry and his prophetic ministry. See, so many people want to say, well, I want Jesus as my high priest to forgive my sins, but no, I don't want any of this kingship stuff. I don't want him ruling over my life. I don't want him telling me what to do. Why not? Don't you want a good life? The only good life is the one lived according to the way he says life ought to be lived. The lie of the devil is that you can have a better life than the ones prescribed in Scripture. Some of us believe that way too much. Jesus' rule is righteous and benevolent. What is heaven? I hate to tell you this. Some of you will be shocked. Don't throw a hymnal at me. It's not a democracy. Okay? Heaven is not a democracy. It is not the fulfillment of our idolatrous dreams and fantasies. You know, I tell people stuff, tell me stuff like that. Oh, I envision heaven. It's like this great fishing trip, and every time I cast my bait, I catch a large fish. Or every time I play golf, I make a hole in one. Or, you know, all this kind of like, are you kidding me? That's what you think of when you think of heaven? Heaven is a righteous and benevolent kingship, in which we will joyfully, gladly, willingly serve God with our whole heart and our wills completely subordinated to Him. And we'll do that in fullness of joy, and we'll be very, very blessed. That's what heaven is. Running from rulers like Herod will be one day replaced by recompense for those rulers. Let me say that again. Running from rulers like Herod will one day be replaced by recompense for those rulers. Let me just read a few of the passages that support that. Brian read the end of this one. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every king that's ever lived, every prime minister, every president, every great and mighty, every mayor, every governor will one day bend the knee to Jesus Christ. It's more sure than taxes, because Jesus could come back before we had to pay taxes again. Come, Lord Jesus, right? You know, that's more certain than taxes, friends. I'm serious as a heart attack here. That's more serious than taxes. That will happen. I don't know if I'll have to pay taxes again, but I do know Jesus is coming back. I do know my knees will be in the dirt before Him, and yours too. I know that. There's no getting around that one, not a bit. Revelation chapter 1, there's so many in the book of Revelation, as this whole thing gets wound up. And from Jesus, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. I could go on and on and on, but it gives hope to the persecuted church. It gives hope to you and me. You see, resisting Jesus, who is the rightful ruler, will bring you to ruin. I had a friend in college who used to say, we sow wild oats and pray for crop failure. We don't want the wild oats to flourish. You know, I thought, well, yeah, I guess if I'm going to sow wild oats, I will pray for crop failure, right? Resisting Jesus, the rightful ruler, will bring you to ruin. And the world is telling you it won't. And God's word is telling you it will. Embracing Jesus will bring you to life and light and joy. Think of Herod. Why was Herod a persecutor? He's insecure and he's addicted to power. He's insecure and he's addicted to power. But all power except that of Jesus must eventually be lost. And security in Jesus is the only real security. And so what I want you to do this morning is run to the ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ. My title is Run From the Ruler, Run From Herod. But we need to run to the ruler, not away from him, and put your faith and your hope and your trust in him. And my hunch is there's somebody in this group that's been running from him. That's a foolish thing to do. You need to run to him. And you can trust him because he's trustworthy. Earthly rulers cannot be trusted. They come and go. They either get power by excessive force, kings, or they make promises they cannot keep, democracies. But they don't get power and keep it like Jesus has it and keeps it. And Jesus will free you from your bondage to sin and death, and he will keep all his promises. And I offer him to you right now. And so I just ask you, will you run to it this last Sunday of 2019 and start the new year off in the right way and stay that way? Will you receive him? You say, will he receive me? Absolutely, he'll receive you. But you don't know what I've done. No, I don't. But he does, and his arms are wide open for you. The problem, if you don't go, is not with Jesus. Oh, I went and he wouldn't have me. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So the big question is not, will he receive you? a clear answer of Scripture is He will. The real question is, will you receive Him? Will you run to Him? Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thank You that You were protected until the point that You had lived the sinless life that we were required to live and died the death that we should and deserved to die. And thank You that after You had lived that life and died that death, You defeated the resurrection, defeated death at the resurrection. And now You're the ruler. And You declare that all men everywhere should repent and run to You. And I pray that every person in the sound of my voice will run to You. Because, Lord, I know that You are open-armed toward them. And I know that blessing is what You get by being Your disciple. I pray, Lord, that You will do this for Your glory as well as the joy of Your people. In Jesus' name, amen.